We're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning on justification, but the assignment was regeneration, conversion, and justification in 50 minutes, which is kind of like trying to eat an elephant. So we will hurry. My goal is to be getting to the subject of justification at about 10:25. So we've got to hurry quickly through regeneration and conversion. So I'll just begin by saying when John Calvin wrote his final edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, the greatest work that he ever produced, he divided it into four books. The first book is The Knowledge of God the Creator. The second book is The Knowledge of God the Redeemer, where he speaks of the atoning work of Christ. Then he begins book three by saying how we receive the grace that comes from Christ. And this is how he begins his third book. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on his only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that he might enrich poor and needy men? First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. And Calvin's point here is that it is not simply an automatic thing that when Christ dies, that we are saved. That is, there must be something else that happens. Now, this something else that happens is not an independent human contribution that we make. It's rather the outflow or the fulfilling of what Christ accomplished on the cross. But that in itself is necessary for our salvation, namely our union with Christ. And so what we're talking about here this morning are the initial aspects of what happens in our salvation when we're united with Christ. We've been through Sunday school lessons on the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and so now we're getting into that point where we see how necessary it is that we make Christ our own, and rather that he makes us his own through grace. And so we're talking about the application of the work of atonement. Take as an example, in Ephesians 2:3, Paul is writing to believers, and he is writing in reference to himself and his fellow Jewish believers. And he says, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, he's talking about Christians here. He's talking about God's elect. But he says, we were children of wrath. That is, before we came to Christ, we were under the wrath of God. God had chosen us in grace. Yes, he's already said that in Ephesians 1. God had chosen us in Christ. He had set his favor upon us. And yet, before we came to Christ, we were under his wrath. And that shows us how necessary it is for this application of the work of redemption to come to us. And so this morning, as I said, we're talking about first regeneration and then conversion, and then justification, these three initial aspects of our salvation. So let's begin with regeneration. And if you can go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to be looking at a number of passages today, so we won't be flipping to all of them. But if you just want to flip to John 3 right now and hold your place there for a minute. The word itself, regeneration, means, if you think about the two components of the word, generation, which means to bringing to life, and re, which means again. So regeneration is bringing to life again. And I want to acknowledge Wayne Grudem's definition here from his Systematic Theology, which, by the way, Joey Jenkins recently gave me a copy of that. I'd never owned a copy of Grudem's Systematic Theology. Dr. Ware is sitting there in amazement that I've been through Southern Seminary, and I've never owned a copy of Grudem's Systematic Theology until just recently. I'm an Erickson kind of guy, I guess, but I really like Grudem now that I've been reading it a lot more. And Grudem's definition is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. I think that's an excellent way of saying what regeneration is. Now, notice here that this presupposes that we are spiritually dead. That is, we are lifeless, we are unresponsive to God, and we are in need of a miracle of grace to bring us back to life. It is in contrast to what I would call the Darth Vader theology. If you remember the end of Star Wars Episode 6, Darth Vader, who has been evil this whole time, he has finally turned back to the good side of the Force because his son Luke stirs up the remaining goodness that is in him. Now, this is not what regeneration is. It is not God coming along and stirring up the remaining goodness. It is God bringing us back from the dead. God seeing that there is no life there, and He gives it to us by His grace. It is a real doctrine of regeneration. And we see it anticipated in the Old Testament in several places. In Deuteronomy, when God gave the law to Israel, He told them, if you obey the law, you will be blessed in the land. If you disobey, you will be cursed. And He goes on to say, you're going to disobey. I know that. So you're going to experience the curse. You're going to go into exile. And when He gets to Deuteronomy 30, He shows that there is actually a third option. It's not just the options of blessing and curse for obedience or disobedience, but the third option is restoration after curse. That God will have mercy upon His sinful people, bring them back to their land. And He says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. This is going to be an internal change through God's circumcision of the heart. That's an anticipation of regeneration, the promise of regeneration. Jeremiah makes the point in Jeremiah 31, when he is speaking of the new covenant God will make with Israel and Judah. He says, in contrast to the old covenant, the new covenant will not be broken. In other words, the people who belong to the new covenant will be obedient to God. And the reason why is because of verse 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So the promise that God is going to write His law, not just on stone so the people can hear it, but actually on their hearts so that they will obey it. That's the contrast between the two covenants. So then in Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27, God is telling Israel, you have defiled, profaned my name among all the nations to which you have been driven by your disobedience. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to act, not for your sake, not because you're worthy of it, but for my own name's sake. I'm going to defend the honor of my name by doing this. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So listening to that promise, let's look now at John 3, verse 5. This is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the significant thing about the construction of this verse is that Jesus is speaking of one birth here. He's not saying, unless one is born of water and then born of the Spirit. It is the two words, water and spirit, are both attached to the word born. So it is born of water and spirit. That is one water-spirit birth that you must have in order to enter the kingdom of God. Now, where does he get this idea of water and spirit? Think what we just read from Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Jesus is echoing here the promise from Ezekiel 36 of a coming day when God is going to change His people internally. And He identifies that as a work of cleansing with water and of a renewal, inward renewal through the Spirit. Jesus is deliberately echoing the promise of the Old Testament. And that's why I think He expresses a little bit of shock that Nicodemus doesn't pick up on what He's saying. As He goes on to say in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Aren't you supposed to know the Scriptures better than this? Shouldn't you understand that what has always been pointed to from the beginning was the day when God would change His people internally, give them a gift of new birth through the work of His Spirit? And so that's just overview of regeneration, of what it is. It is a miracle of God by which He gives us new spiritual life. It is a sovereign work of God. It is something that God does that we do not do. We are passive in regeneration. It is something that, God accomplishes. Now, one of the most significant controversies about the doctrine of regeneration is whether or not regeneration comes first and then faith, or whether faith comes first and then regeneration. That is, does God give us new spiritual life and then we believe in Christ? Or is it that we believe in Christ and as a result, God gives us new spiritual life? And I believe that as far as we can tell from the Scripture, the teaching is clearly the former. If you look at 1 John, and I'll invite you to turn with me to 1 John and compare some of these verses. I have listed there also John 1, 12 to 13, which speaks of being born of God. And I was just picking up on the nature of the metaphor there, that being born, even though the great Billy Graham wrote a book entitled How to Be Born Again, the point is you cannot write a how-to book on how to be born. That's not something that we choose to do. It's just something that, happens to us. So 1 John 4, 7, I want us to compare some verses here quickly. Notice what John says in 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So notice here the pattern that, John has. He identifies those who have been born of God as those who love. Now, which comes first, loving or being born of God? Now, surely we would all say being born of God comes first, because you can't love the way that God loves until He's given you new life. So that's the general pattern that he's writing. You see it again in 1 John 5, 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Now again, which comes first, being born of God or overcoming the world? Being born of God, of course, precedes overcoming the world. It is because we have overcome, because we've been born of God that we overcome the world. Look at, verse 18 of chapter 5. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. Now, the difficulty with that in and of itself, what about ongoing sin in the life of the believer? I don't want to get into that issue this morning, but just to speak in general terms, does resisting the power of sin in your life, is that something you do before you're born of God or after? There's a causal relationship there, isn't there? Being born of God precedes that. You are born of God and then you live a life of victory over sin. Well, notice then 1 John 5, 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So if this follows the same pattern of all these other has been born of God statements, then what John is saying is, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, it is because you have been born of God. That is, God has given you a gift by His grace. He has brought you to spiritual life. And that is why you believe. So that's an overview of regeneration. And I see that our time for regeneration and conversion is already up. So we will go very quickly through conversion. Just a brief point, however, about regeneration. There's, of course, doctrine in many traditions of the Christian faith that it comes through baptism. And there's so many places we could go to investigate that question. Is regeneration the result of baptism? And the answer is clearly no. There's one example I'll just give you to tell you where you can go to check this out. But if you go to Acts chapter 10 and you look at Peter's preaching to Cornelius, when Peter's preaching to him, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and upon his household. And then in response to that, Peter says, let them be baptized. Clearly showing that baptism did not affect their regeneration. Their regeneration came through hearing the gospel, and then baptism was done subsequent to that. So that's just one place we go. There's a number of other places where we could look, but we need to move on now. If regeneration is God's sovereign work of bringing us to spiritual life from the dead, conversion then, as Grudem says, is our willing response to the gospel call in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. And we speak of conversion as entailing both repentance and faith, that is, turning away from sin and turning to Christ, entrusting ourselves to Him. And really, you can't have one of those without the other. I mean, if you imagine that you're facing this wall and you want to turn and face the other wall, What have you done? Have you turned away from that wall or have you turned toward that wall? Well, yes, you have. The point is, you can't do one without the other. You cannot turn to Christ except you turn away from sin. And you cannot truly turn away from sin except you turn to Christ. And that's why conversion entails both of these aspects. Faith, we'll just define faith very quickly. What is faith, this faith aspect? Traditionally, it has been said to consist of three aspects. I'll go ahead and write these down. Knowledge, that is, true faith, must have some kind of content. You must know something about the gospel in order to have faith. Now, that's in contrast to the way our society views faith. In our society, faith is this very wishful, subjective, religious belief, whatever it may be. You can have faith in just about anything. But in the Scripture, faith is directed toward a specific content of Jesus, the message of Jesus, His death and resurrection. Not only knowledge, however, it is also assent. That is, you not only know the facts about Christ, but you believe that they are true. You assent to their truthfulness. But even that is not enough for faith, because James says the demons have that. Demons have good theology. Good theology alone will not save you. That's why you have to have the third aspect, which is personal trust. That is, not only do you know the facts of the gospel, not only do you believe they're true, but you entrust yourself to the Christ who is proclaimed to you in that message. You rejoice in the wondrous truths that are given to you in the gospel, and you entrust yourself to Him to save you. Repentance, on the other hand, as Grudem defines it, I can't remember if I put this in your notes or not, but repentance he defines as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. That is, it is a sincere desire to renounce Him. But something that Grudem pointed out that I thought was very helpful was repentance is something that happens in an instant. It's not something that you have to have a whole lot of time to measure. Now, certainly time will show whether your repentance was true or not, but you can repent in a moment because you can be converted in a moment. So you can have a sincere desire to turn away from sin and make that decision to do so and to turn toward Christ in a moment, even though the fruits of that will have to be borne out over time. Well, I list here some verses that show that where both repentance and faith are mentioned together. Mark 1:15, where Jesus says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." The same thing is true in 1 Thessalonians 1:8 through 10. We won't look at that one this morning. But in Acts 16:31, for example, sometimes only faith is mentioned, but repentance is implied. Where the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" They say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." But on the other hand, sometimes it's only repentance that's mentioned, but faith is implied. Where on the day of Pentecost, the crowds asked Peter, "What must we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter's not saying, "Repent, but don't worry about faith." What he's saying is, of course, repent, and faith is implied, I think, in the command to be baptized. So you see these brought together at several points. Sometimes you'll see only one, sometimes the other, but they're always implied together. Now, the point of this section, regeneration and conversion, is that we cannot be saved if God does not give us spiritual life, and we cannot be saved if we do not turn from sin and believe in Christ. Both are necessary to our salvation. And when I say that, I don't mean that God does His part and then leaves the rest to us. No, rather it's more of God does His part, and then we, as a result of His work in us, we respond with repentance and faith. So are there any questions on regeneration or conversion before we move on to justification? Yes. It can be, it can be in the sense that who is ultimately the one who decides that I'm going to be saved? Is it me or is it God? Now, you could be a good Calvinist, faithful Calvinist, and hold to the other view. In fact, Millard Erickson does that in his systematic theology. But for the most part, in the Reformed tradition, because we acknowledge God's priority, that is God's act first in saving us, that's why we say typically regeneration precedes faith. And also the fact that it seems to be biblical is an important consideration. Any other questions? All right, justification then. I wanted to begin this morning by giving you a brief overview of the Roman Catholic view of justification, because I find it to be a great way to set up a foil to the true biblical view, which has been proclaimed in Protestant theology. And so it's a good way to compare and to see where we have been in church history, where we stand now, and what our forebears have left to us, and how we can hold on to that tradition. And, of course, always refine it by Scripture. But the Roman Catholic view of justification is that justification occurs through baptism. That is, what they mean by that is, when you are baptized, the sacrament itself imparts to you grace. Now, grace in the Roman Catholic view is almost a substance. It's almost a thing pour out on you. And so, through baptism, God pours grace into you, and that makes you just. That makes you righteous inwardly. It infuses within you the virtue of love, so that you begin to live a new kind of life. And that's what it means to justify you. You are actually made just or righteous. Now, that doesn't mean you're saved. You are taken from a state of sin into a state of grace, but your journey has only begun in baptism. You, in order to maintain that standing in a state of grace, you have to continue to partake of the sacraments, to grow in grace, to do good works. And as you do good works, which Roman Catholics always attribute to the work of the Holy Spirit within you, as you do these good works, you begin to accrue merit before God. And so as you are working together with God's grace, meriting a good record before Him, I should say, at any point along the way, if you commit what is called a mortal sin, which is one of the serious sins, you lose that grace of justification. It's gone. And so you're no longer justified. You're no longer in a state of grace. And if you die in that state of sin, you will go to hell. But you can restore the grace of justification through the sacrament of penance, which is confession to a priest. The priest absolves you. He gives you a work of satisfaction to do to make up for it. And then you're back in to a state of grace where you can go on and continue meriting toward eternal life. Now, there are a few people in this scheme of things who will do so well in terms of meriting that they will actually have a surplus of merit. They will actually have more than God required of them. And so they will go straight into heaven when they die, and their merit enters what's called the treasury of merits. And us poor sinners who can't do as well, we can call upon their merit and receive extra merit to ourselves through the sacraments in order to help us along the way. All right? Now, most people, however, are not going to merit enough for eternal life, but they're still going to be saved. So you've got to have some kind of way to bridge that gap, and that is the doctrine of purgatory. You go through purgatory to take care of your remaining sin at death, but then you'll eventually enter heaven. Now, that is the Roman Catholic, that was the dominant view of justification in the Middle Ages when Luther and the other reformers came about. But what you notice here is that final salvation in this view is not the same as justification. Justification is just the beginning. Final salvation is a gift of God's grace, yes. We could not be there without the atonement of Christ, which empowers the sacraments to mediate grace to us. We could not get saved without the Holy Spirit giving us grace with which we cooperate to merit eternal life. Salvation is by grace. A Roman Catholic would say amen to that. There's not really a lot of controversy there. But it is also a reward for obedience in the Roman Catholic view. It is both by grace and it is something that we merit. Final salvation is. So in this way of thinking, justification means being made righteous. Now, in contrast to that, I want to give you five points or five propositions that tell you what the more Protestant view, in which I believe the biblical view of justification is. First, The word justification refers to a forensic declaration of righteousness. Forensic referring to courtroom or legal proceedings. Now think about this for a second. In a courtroom, when someone is declared innocent or not guilty, does that actually change anything of what the person has done? No, it's just the court giving a legal verdict about that person. So in a courtroom, it's not about making righteous or making guilty. It's rather about declaring righteous or declaring guilty. So here's an example. In Romans 8, 33 and 34, Paul writes, in fact, I'll go ahead and ask you, go ahead and turn to Romans 4, and we'll be looking at some passages there, but I'll be reading other verses as well. Romans 8, 33 and 34, it says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" Now notice in that verse, those two verses, that justification is the opposite of condemnation. What does condemnation mean? Does it mean to make someone guilty? No, it means to declare someone guilty and give them their legal sentence as a result. But justification, therefore, by contrast, would not mean to make someone righteous. It would mean to declare someone to be righteous. And Grudem actually points this out in his chapter as well. I'll go ahead and pick up a verse from the next section to help further make this point. Proverbs 17:15, it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." And Grudem makes the point, if justify meant make righteous, that would not be an abomination. He who makes the wicked righteous is an abomination to the Lord? No. He who declares the wicked righteous, he who says in a court of law, knowing that this person is guilty, you are righteous, that is an abomination to the Lord. And by contrast, he who condemns the innocent is an abomination to the Lord. This is legal terminology. So the second point, in its normal sense, the verdict of justification is pronounced with respect to a person who has fulfilled his or her moral obligations. That is, normally speaking, in everyday life, to be justified means that you have done what was required of you under the law. If you stand before a court and that court justifies you, that means you've done what you were supposed to do. You've fulfilled every moral obligation that the court has laid upon you. That is the ordinary sense. And you see that in you could see that in Proverbs 17:15, which we've already seen, but also you see it in Romans 2:13, I believe, as well. Although it's a controversial verse, I'll tell you the way I interpret it. Paul says in Romans 2:13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." Now notice the parallel nature of that verse. Righteous before God means the same thing as will be justified. That is, in right standing with God means you will be justified. Those are the same thing. Now, when Paul says it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified, is he saying that we are justified by keeping the law? I don't think, obviously, not in light of what he's saying in the rest of Romans and in the book of Galatians and elsewhere. I think what he's saying here, and as I said, this verse is controversial. There's a number of ways you could take it. But my take on it is that Paul is giving us the criterion of judgment through the law. That is, the law demands not just hearing, but doing. And the law will only justify those who have kept it. Now, the fact that no one keeps it doesn't change the fact that it is still a law that demands doing rather than just hearing. And so Paul's point here is that the Jews are going to be no better off at the final judgment because they've heard the law of Moses. Because it's not a matter of hearing that makes you righteous before God. It's a matter of actually doing. And the Gentiles, even though they haven't heard the law of Moses, they show that that work is written on their hearts. And so all of us will be judged according to the standard of the law in terms of doing rather than hearing. So that is the ordinary sense of justification. That is, if you do what you're supposed to do, you fulfill the law, then you will be counted righteous at the final judgment. But, number three, however, Paul speaks of an extraordinary kind of justification. That is a kind of justification from God that departs from this normal sense of you just doing the law and being justified as a result. And I've divided this one into three different subpoints. Subpoint A is that it is a justification of the ungodly by faith. That is an amazing statement. Let's all look at Romans 4, 4 and 5. Would somebody like to read that for us? Okay, would you read that, Ken?
Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness.
So you notice here that God is doing exactly what he said was an abomination to himself in Proverbs 17:15. That is, he who justifies the wicked or the ungodly is an abomination to the Lord. And yet, God says here, or Paul says of God, he is the one who justifies the ungodly. And he does so by faith, not by works. This is an utterly staggering statement. First of all, because of what it says about God. But second, because if you read that in context, Paul is talking about Abraham. And he's saying Abraham was ungodly. Now, in the first century Jewish context, that would have raised some eyebrows. Abraham ungodly? Surely not. But Paul is saying, yes, Abraham was ungodly and was justified not by doing the law, but by faith. And we see that in Genesis 15:6, where it says, "And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." So, this is a justification of the ungodly by faith. You see the same point in Galatians 2:15 and 16, where Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." That is, not by doing what the law demands, not in the ordinary sense of justification, but rather through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified not by doing, but by believing, by the faith that we talked about just a moment ago. Under conversion. So it is a justification of the ungodly by faith. Subpoint B, it is a justification in Christ. That is, it occurs in union with Christ. And the reason we are justified in Christ is because Jesus himself was justified by his obedience. You don't hear that a whole lot, but that is a true biblical teaching, that Jesus himself was justified. That is, he was condemned by the Sanhedrin, by Pilate, and even in a sense you could say condemned by God for our sins, not for his own. But on the third day when he was raised from the dead, God justified him, vindicated him before the world, declared his son to be righteous. His son had done everything required of him. And you see this in 1 Timothy 3:16, which says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Now that phrase, vindicated by the Spirit, in the Greek, it's the same word that we use to mean justified. And really the words justification and vindication are not really far away in English anyway. So Paul, I believe, is speaking here of Jesus' justification, and I prefer the translation in the Spirit, justified in the Spirit, that is, through the Spirit's work of raising him from the dead, Jesus Christ was justified, declared by God to have done everything that God required of him. And by faith, we partake in his justification. By faith, we are participants in what God has already pronounced concerning his Son. So you see in Galatians 2:17, Paul speaks of being justified in Christ. He says in Romans 5:9, he ties it to the death of Christ. He says, "Now we have been justified by his blood." In Romans 4:25, he ties it to his resurrection. He says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So our justification is in Christ, that is by union, in union with Christ by faith. We are justified by his blood, that is his atoning death. We are justified by his resurrection from the dead. And now, how does this work? That's the third subpoint. It is a justification by the reckoning of Christ's righteousness to us. Now, the word reckoning there is a biblical word. Paul speaks of God counting righteousness to Abraham and to all who believe like Abraham. It is when God counts, reckons, or imputes what Christ has done to us. And by contrast, he counts what we have done to Christ. Like our sins are counted to Christ, and he has already paid for them. His righteousness is counted to us. In Romans 5:17 through 19, he makes this point. He speaks of the free gift of righteousness that comes through Christ. I'll just read verse 19 to get us the sense of what he's saying here. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now that is, when Adam sinned, we all received the sentence of condemnation. We were all counted sinners and were all put under the sentence of death. By the same token, by Christ's act of righteousness, we who are in Christ are made righteous in Him. We are given the justifying verdict that He received and are counted righteous before God. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul says, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. That is, Christ Himself is our righteousness. There's a great story about John Bunyan as he was thinking about this idea. He was wrestling with the truth of the gospel, but all of a sudden it just occurred to him, my righteousness is in heaven. At the right hand of the Father, my righteousness is in heaven. It's not in here. It's not something that I can point to in here and say, there's righteousness. Or not a record that I can point to and say, there's righteousness. No, my righteousness is accomplished for me already and is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Christ is my righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's a great exchange that's talked about in that verse. Christ becoming sin, us becoming the righteousness of God. Now you've got to ask the question, in what sense did Christ become sin? Did Christ become a sinner? Did He actually commit sin in order to become sin? No. He was counted as having sinned in the condemnation He received, but He Himself had not sinned. So sin was reckoned to Him, though He Himself was not a sinner. The same is true for the other half of that equation. In what sense do we become the righteousness of God? Is it that God infuses us, as in Roman Catholic theology, with a virtue and we begin to do righteous deeds, and then as a result of our merit over time, God counts us righteous? No. It is because we ourselves, being unrighteous, are counted righteous with the righteousness that is in Christ. And I think that there are a number of ways we could think about how this doctrine of reckoning or imputation works. But there are a lot of people who make fun of the idea or disagree with the idea very strongly. And they'll say things like, well, that's just a legal fiction. That's just God juggling His account books and pretending that He doesn't see our sin. But if you think about it, we already have a category in our lives to make sense of this. And that is the category of marriage. What happens in a marriage? When two people are joined together in marriage, everything that belongs to the wife is counted to the husband. Everything that belongs to the husband is now counted to the wife. Now imagine, for example, a kingdom where a peasant woman, poor and has creditors coming after her, she cannot pay her debts. Let's imagine that the king is not married. The king of that kingdom, he's the wealthiest man imaginable. He decides to marry that peasant woman, to take her into his wealth and abundance. He marries her. The moment that they are married, her debt becomes his, and he's able to pay it. And his wealth becomes hers, and she enjoys it forever. The same is true with us in Christ. We owe God nothing but debt because of our sin. We owe Him the penalty of an eternity in hell. That's what we owe God, and we can't pay that except we suffer in hell for eternity. But Christ has already suffered for us in our place. He has already paid our debt by union with Him that is like that of a marriage. It's always compared to a marriage in the Scripture. Our debt is paid and His abundance is given to us. So it's not a legal fiction. It is a legal reality that results from this relationship between us and Christ. So that's the third point, the extraordinary kind of justification that is by faith in Christ because of His death and resurrection through the reckoning of His righteousness to us. And then the fourth proposition. The justification of Christ is the final judgment brought forward into history through which those who are united to Him by faith have already passed. Now there's a sense, of course, in which there is a final judgment that awaits. We know that that the Scripture teaches we will all stand before God. But there's a real sense in which we have already passed through final judgment because Christ has already passed through it and we are united to Him by faith. A few weeks ago when I was teaching on the wrath of God, I made the point that when He was crucified, a number of things happened that showed that this was, in a sense, God's final judgment being brought forward into time. There were Old Testament images being fulfilled that speak of the final judgment. The sky went dark, and that echoes the Old Testament prophecies. There's one in Joel, for example, that says the sun will be darkened. The earth shook. There was an earthquake, speaking of echoing Old Testament prophecies about the earth shaking when God comes to judge the nations. Matthew's gospel tells us that people came out of their graves. Resurrection, which is an idea associated with the final judgment in the end. And so the point I was making was that in His crucifixion, God had already given His final judgment condemnation. And by the same token, in His resurrection, God has already given His final judgment justification to Christ and to all who are in Christ. So if we are united to Christ by faith, we have already passed through, in a real sense, the final judgment of God. And we've been counted righteous. We have made it through. There was something that happened in my family a couple of years ago. My mom was actually charged with, I guess you'd call it a crime. She's worked in the public school system for many years, and there was a particular student who always was prone to telling lies, and he had told her something, and she was charged when the authorities came and investigated what he had told her. She was charged with failing to report child abuse. Now, the charges were very sketchy to begin with, and they were eventually dismissed. But for a time there was a time when in our family we were understandably anxious about what was going to happen. You can imagine having the law hanging over you like that can be a hard way to live. But when it was all over, when the charges were dismissed because they were baseless charges, you can imagine the freedom and the release of not having to live under that anymore. And that's what Paul says is true with us. We do not live under the threat of God's wrath anymore. The law doesn't hang over us because Christ has already been justified and we have been justified in Him. Now, notice how different this is from the Roman Catholic view. In the Roman Catholic view, justification is separated from the final judgment by a long interval of life in which you have to accrue merit. And if you fail, you've got to come back through penance and so forth. And then you've got to go through purgatory at the end of that. I heard R.C. Sproul say about that, if that's the gospel, that is not good news. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is that we are justified fully and finally at the point that we believe in Christ. We have already passed through the final judgment. It is an amazing thing to contemplate. So let's look at some implications for our lives from the doctrine of justification. Number one, law and gospel are mutually exclusive means of justification. Law and gospel, that is, keeping the law, which is the ordinary sense of being justified, cannot be reconciled with the extraordinary sense of believing. That is, you can't say, well, I'll believe, but I'll try to get a little bit of law, a little bit of obedience to help make my case. Maybe God will be a little more impressed if I've got faith and this. That's the exact problem in the Roman Catholic view. The gospel in the Roman Catholic view, the work of Christ for us, is nothing more than really a prerequisite to get us to keep the law. That's what it is. That's the whole purpose of it. It is God doing what's necessary to get us where we can keep the law and then be counted righteous. But the gospel is distinct from the law. The gospel, the way of faith, as Lee has taught us so well from Galatians, the way of faith is mutually exclusive of the way of the law. As Paul says in Galatians 3, the law is not of faith. You cannot try to be justified by both at the same time. And Paul says it in Romans 4:4-5, which we've already read, but he says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. When Luther was writing his great work, The Bondage of the Will, against Erasmus, he said, at this point, Paul says, you can be one who works or you can be one who doesn't work but believes. And Paul leaves no room in the middle. Paul doesn't say there's a third option of the one who believes but then tries to work a little bit to make his case more impressive. No, it is one way or the other. It is law or gospel. It is works or faith. We must seek the way of faith because obviously none of us can keep the law in its entirety. The second implication is that by faith we have been delivered from the wrath of God. Let that sink in for a moment. We have been delivered from the wrath of God, Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Now the wrath of God is the problem that Paul has set up in Romans 1-3. And Paul says that Christ has delivered us from that by His death and resurrection. We have been delivered from the wrath of God. Number three, we do not have to justify ourselves before others. That's something I think we all need to take to heart. Listen to what Oswald Beyer writes about this. Our whole life histories are placed before a permanent tribunal in which we act as accused, prosecutor, and judge. Throughout our lives, we continually seek to find excuses for the fact that we live as we do, that we are existent rather than non-existent, and that we are as we are and not something different. You think about that. Every time you're encountering another person or group of people, maybe it's at your high school reunion, or maybe it's here, maybe it's, you know, when I go back to my home church, people always want to know, how are you doing? What are you up to now? I always get this sense, well, I've got to show these people that I've done something for myself. I've got to convince these people that I'm worthy of their approval, that I've done something that gives me a sense of identity and self-worth, and I've got to rest in that. But if this doctrine is true, and it is true, gloriously true, then our identity is in Christ and what He has already done for us. And we don't have to justify ourselves before others. And especially for those of you whose families are resistant to the Christian faith, and they may think that you're throwing away your lives by following this Jesus or going into whatever it is path you've chosen, mission work or whatever it may be. This is a doctrine that's going to give you the strength to keep going when people disapprove of you. You are not seeking their approval. You are seeking God's. And in Christ, you have it. And there's nothing that's going to take that approval away from you. Number four, we must seek to imitate the God who justifies the ungodly in our relationships with others. We must seek to imitate the God who justifies the ungodly. Not that we commit an abomination to the Lord, as in Proverbs 17:15. Obviously, if you're charged with any kind of legal responsibility, that's not what I mean. But I do mean that in the way that you interact with others, in the way that, you know, we all have the sense of which we decide as we encounter others whether or not we approve of them. That's just natural to us. That's human nature. And we need to see what God has done for us as we encounter others. We need to see the fact that He has welcomed us into right standing with Himself, not because of what we've done, but by faith, because of what Christ has done for us. When I was pastoring, I told John the story earlier this week, John Holly back there. When I was pastoring up in Kentucky, I was at a very small church, country church out in the middle of nowhere. And it was a church that did not have a great deal of spiritual maturity. And it was not the kind of place I was used to being. It was not the place where we just had an excellent presentation every Sunday morning. You see, I'd grown up in a church that pursued excellence every Sunday. We were a large church in the church where I grew up. And everything about my church growing up, it was just a well-oiled machine in the way that it worked. But getting out to this small church where you don't ever start on time, and you got all these people have their little quirks, and I'm living in a community that I've never known that kind of life before out in the country. It was difficult for me to, at first, it was difficult for me to see what God had for me there. But I sensed one Sunday morning as I was waiting for other people to arrive at the church, I just sensed that God was saying to me, Aaron, these are my chosen people. This is a church that I love. And if I love them so much, you better love them too. And to this day, it hurts me not to be there with them. Because over time, seeing them in the light of the gospel made me love them so much. What the gospel will do, if it goes into your heart, it will change the way you look at other people. So as we close this morning, I want us to look at, again, what we've been over: regeneration, conversion, justification. And notice here that God has planned our salvation in such a way that gives Him maximum glory. Regeneration is His work. It's not ours. He does it. He gets glory for it. Conversion, yes, we are the ones who must be converted. God cannot be converted for us, but conversion itself is the result of what He has already done in us. And as we are converted, we turn away from sin, which denies the lordship and supremacy of God, and we submit ourselves by faith to Christ, receiving what He has done for us. And in response to our faith, which is itself a gift of God, God declares us righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. Do you see how at every step, God is maximizing His own glory in our salvation? It is all of the Lord that we are saved. Are there any questions before we dismiss? All right. Well, let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Our Holy Father, thank You for the glorious truth that we have been delivered from Your wrath through the death and resurrection of Your Son. A deliverance that is the result not just of an event that happened in history, but also of what You are currently doing now through the Spirit to bring us to new spiritual life, what You have done for us. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to cherish this truth, to love this truth, to celebrate it this morning as we worship, and to be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.